Exodus 1 is our text this morning, Exodus chapter 1. I invite you to join me there. Exodus, the second book in your Bible, second book of the Old Testament, right after Genesis. And we will not read all of Exodus 1 at the beginning, but we will look through Exodus 1 in three different sections this morning and read them appropriately. As you find your place, we'll get to that. By way of just simple review from last week, we mentioned that we have a phrase for us to summarize the book of Exodus. And I've really got four different versions of that for you this morning. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve Him in obedience and worship. That's what we looked at last week. We can start to kind of chip away at different aspects of that, not because it's wrong, but to get to the basic message of the book. Based on previous promises, God frees slaves to serve Him. Or we could say, God frees slaves to serve Him in obedience and worship. Or we can just summarize it, God frees slaves to serve Him. And we get that set up for us in Exodus chapter 1. And so if you would join me in starting to read this chapter, and we'll look at verses 1 to 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceeding strong, so that the land was filled with them. The summers of 2012 and 2011 were two very different summers. I realize we're in the dead of winter right now, and so thinking about summer might be just, well, it might be wishful thinking, but it might be a bit distant. Do you remember how much rain we had this past summer? Perhaps we should say how much rain we didn't have this past summer. And do you remember how much rain we did have in the summer of 2011? Perhaps you were driving down I-71 or I-77 and you remember looking at the fields. I grew up in the country, and so I kind of, for whatever, I just look at the fields as I'm driving, and I look at how the crops are growing. My dad grew up on a farm, and so when I went over to my uncle's house, that's all they talked about. Some of us chuckle at farmers who they just talk about the weather all the time. Well, when your livelihood depends upon the weather is kind of a big deal. And they talk about, well, how the corn was coming up, what corner of the field got washed out, how high was the corn, how, you know, knee high by the 4th of July, those sorts of things. Some summers, the crops will thrive, as in 2011, when they were finally able to get in the fields and plant. There was plenty of water, and the corn grew and grew and grew. The summer of 2012 was more of a survival summer. In fact, partway through the summer, commodity prices for corn were inching higher and higher because there was great concern about how much of a crop there would be. Some summers, they thrive, and some summers, the crops just survive. What we're going to notice in Exodus chapter 1 this morning is a combination of surviving and thriving. And as you look at these first seven verses, what you note is that God makes His people thrive in peace. God makes His people thrive in peace. This might seem a strange way to start the book of Exodus, and it is for a 21st century book, a modern book. We're a modern people. But if you go back to ancient times, we find that this beginning with a genealogy is actually very common, very helpful, and is in fact something that is utilized quite often. What we really need to note about these verses in Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, is that these verses are linking us back to the book of Genesis. In fact, if you would go back to Genesis 46, probably just two or three pages back in your Bible, Genesis chapter 46, and look at verse 8. Genesis 46 and verse 8 says, "Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt." Exodus 1:1 says, "These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt." You see, nearly a word-for-word correspondence. Because when we look at the book of Exodus, my friends, we're looking at the next chapter in a story. We're looking at the next installment in this five-book series, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in fact, in our Bible, at least in the ESV, we're missing a word. I'm a little disappointed by that. We're missing the word wow. You would say, why would the word wow be in Exodus 1:1? It's the Hebrew word wow. It's our word and. The first word of Exodus is really just seeking to continue the story of Genesis. And we're coming to this chapter about slaves. And as we think about God frees slaves to serve Him, this morning we're really focused on the word slaves. So if you've got your notes, if you've taken notes this morning with that phrase in it, you might just even want to circle the word slaves. We're talking this morning about the slavery. But before we come to the slavery, what do we find? We find that God is causing His people to thrive in peace. They didn't come as slaves to Egypt. They weren't conquered by the Egyptians and brought into forced labor in the land of Egypt. What we find is that they came willingly, and there were 70 of them. And Joseph was, as you look back in the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph was the means of their rescue. As he interprets that dream and as the Pharaoh takes his advice with the coming famine, Joseph obviously has the stamp of God's approval on him in a moral sense and in a divine revelation sense before we have Scripture. And so the family comes down to escape famine, and what do we find? We find in verse 7, they are fruitful and they multiply. There are 70 who come down, but you get down to verse 7 and the story is picking up pace. Verse 6, Joseph passes away. We find in Genesis he dies at the age of 110. And he gave instruction that his bones should not be buried in Egypt, but his bones should be buried in the Promised Land. Because God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and his father Jacob that they were not going to live in Egypt, though they were to go down to Egypt to escape this famine. No, they were going to inherit the Promised Land. Joseph has faith in that. He gives directions for his bones to be buried in the Promised Land. But he passes away at 110. And verse 7 tells us the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong. God causes His people to thrive in a time of peace. And quite honestly, you and I read that, and respectfully, we could say, so? We might say, let's get to the good stuff. We might even kind of yawn. Okay, so they had a bunch of babies, and there were a bunch of Israelites all running around. What's the big deal? The big deal, my friends, is that what we read in verse 7 is the same sort of language that God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And then when the earth is destroyed because of a flood, when God destroys the earth through a flood, He tells Adam and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, be fruitful, multiply in Genesis 9:1. And we go through the Genesis 12, and God tells Abraham He's going to make a great nation of him. And what do we see going on in Abraham's family? He has Isaac, and Isaac's just one child. And there's nothing wrong with one child, but when you're talking about great numerical growth, well, even demographic experts today tell us you've got to have 2.1 children per family to keep the population level steady. And if any of you can do a 0.1 child, we'll give you a prize. That's the mathematical figure. One child's not going to replace. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac then has Jacob and Esau, but Jacob and Esau have that falling out. Esau rejects the birthright. So we're going Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and things don't seem to be spreading out. We've just got this line. And then Jacob has 12 sons. And now we, quote unquote, are getting somewhere. And where we're getting, my friends, is God keeping his promise. God keeping his promise is no small thing. And God is keeping his promise, according to verse 7, in such a way that the people are fruitful, they're increasing greatly. And quite honestly, we get the idea right there. But Scripture is not just a piece of propaganda. Scripture is written by human beings, but it's not written as a human book. God inspires his word, and he uses the words in a certain way. So if you would look at verse 7, we're supposed to understand that there is an incredible, broad spreading growth of the people of Israel. They were fruitful. They increased greatly, they multiplied, they grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. That's five different phrases to say the same thing. That they were like rabbits. But it's said five times in five different ways to remind us that what God said to Abraham was beginning to take place. This is a prologue, most certainly. It's a prologue about a promise being kept. And as you and I think about this, literally 36, 37, 38 centuries later, it should have impact on us. So many applications of Scripture for us talk about obeying. They focus on doing. But my friends, there are also applications of Scripture that have to do with how we think and what we believe. If you think about Romans 12, we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed. How does that transformation start? It starts by the renewing of our mind. And Exodus 1, 1 to 7 should renew our mind. It should renew our mind that God does, in fact, keep his promises. Now, the promise that's given to Abraham is not a promise for us. And that's one of the challenges we're going to face in the book of Exodus. Taking things that happened 35, 36, 3700 years ago and rightly applying them for our time frame. Won't get into all the possibilities for that right now. We'll talk about that as we go on. But as you and I think about promises, we've got some new promises, New Testament promises that are ours. Do we really believe that those are true? I'm not going to talk about all of them, but I jotted down four, typed technically. John 15. Perhaps you would want to write these down. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. There's a promise of bearing much fruit if we abide in Christ. That's a promise. Do you believe that promise? Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. The good things of Romans 8, all things work together for good. The good things of Romans 8 are being conformed to the image of Jesus. Do you believe that the things that happen in your life are working to produce the image of Christ in you, believer? Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. And I'm gonna condense it accurately, I think fairly. Go and make disciples of all nations, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. As you make disciples of your own children, as you make disciples of other people's children, as you seek to make disciples of neighbors or co-workers, do you remember this promise that Jesus is with you always to the end of the age? Or what do you think about as you evangelize? Here's what I think about. I am all alone in this. Maybe I've got another friend with me, but we are just two people, and we are on our own against the great pull of evil that is impossible for me to convince someone else is a bad idea. I'm all alone. And Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you believe that promise? Now, the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. That's a promise. God calls people to repent of sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ, and then he starts to change them from the inside out. Do you believe that? He will surely do it. We don't have the promise of being a big family. We don't have the promise of Abraham, of all the nations of the earth being blessed through us. But we have a God who has made promises to us as New Testament believers. He kept them in the Old Testament. He keeps them today. Do we believe that? And all the verses that I've read to you so far are about a thriving faith. A God who wants to do something for us beyond mere survival and get us to a point of abundant fruitfulness. Get us to a point of looking like Jesus instead of looking like ourselves. Getting us to a point where there are nations discipled, not just communities. Getting us to a point where we are in fact blameless before him. That's a thriving that God promises not just people in the Old Testament. That's a thriving God promises us here now in the church age. Do we believe that? Let us believe that. Verses 8 through 14 give us the next part of the story. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them. If I could just back up, the end of verse 10, there's a Hebrew figure of speech that probably has not been translated the best way at the end of verse 10. It says, escape from the land. I think it really... The phrase is used in other places of a river that escapes its banks, and so it spreads over the land. And so I think really what they're concerned about is that these Hebrews would multiply, they would join their enemies, they would fight, and they would spread over the land. Therefore, to contain them, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Verses 8 through 14 show to us that God makes the Hebrews thrive in slavery. Verses 1 through 7 tell us God makes his people thrive in peace. In verses 8 through 14, God makes his people thrive in slavery. You get the idea as you read through these verses that the people, there has been a switch in their relationship. They come down to Egypt in search of rescue. They are rescued from the famine. They enjoy a high position by virtue of Joseph. And then verse 8 tells us a new political situation occurs. We won't go into all the history of it, but I do need to summarize for you that we know from our study of Egyptian history that the Egyptians were conquered between the years 1700 and 1550, conquered and ruled by a people called the Hyksos, H-Y-K-S-O-S. They were a people who were more from Asia than Africa, where Egypt obviously is. They were a people who were a foreign force, and they occupied the land for approximately 150 years. And the fact of the matter is, as we read verses 8 through 14, we don't know exactly who the Hyksos leader is and who the real Egyptian leader is, and the scriptures don't give us an entire understanding. We just know that at some point between 1876, when Jacob's family came down to Egypt, 1876 BC, obviously, not the 100-year anniversary of our country, okay? 1876 BC, when Jacob and his family come into Egypt, and 1446, when God leads them out through Moses, in that 430-year period, the political situation changed, and the fortunes of the Israelites changed. And they became slaves. Now, did the Hyksos make them slaves, or did the Egyptians make them slaves? Well, first of all, you don't want me to bore you with all the possibilities about that. And second of all, Scripture doesn't make it clear to us. All that we know, and all that we're supposed to know for sure, is that the Egyptians made the Hebrews slaves, and this slavery was meant to keep them under control. Verse 7 tells us that they're multiplying greatly, and 8 through 14 tell us that this is a threat to Egyptian national security. And so they make them slaves. And what we're also supposed to know is, it doesn't work. It doesn't keep the Hebrew down. It doesn't keep them contained. And you can think of the rigors of slavery and all that would be factored into keeping a population under control. The husbands and wives don't have as much time together. The men do not have the time to go farm their own land because there are slaves. The work is hard. The taskmasters don't care about disease or illness, and so the population weakens. There's everything natural that mitigates against the Hebrews thriving in this situation. And the reality is that they thrive anyway. One of the most interesting verses to me in this passage is verse 13. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. To me, that verse is actually what at first seemed to be backwards. The more they multiplied, the more they were oppressed. And I guess that's in a sense how it started. But verse 13 tells us that the oppression actually did exactly the opposite of what Pharaoh wanted to do. It causes them to thrive. But this does not take away, my friends, from the reality of the slavery that they endured. They built cities, store cities. We, I think, could accurately think of these cities as not just storage cities for food or grain. I don't think it's treasure. I think it's a city, or they are cities meant to be, as it were, military garrisons. That's a theory. It's not told to us exactly here, but they built cities. The gates, as it were, of these cities were built on the backs of slaves. Our own country has its own history to deal with in the construction of our capital. And when we get accurate information about that, we recognize part of what built us. That occurs here in Exodus 1. The slavery results in cities being built. The slavery is, in verse 13, described as ruthless. Verse 14, their lives are bitter. It's bitter work with the mortar, the brick, the field work. Verse 14, the end, they were ruthlessly made to work as slaves. There is thriving in verses 8 through 14, but there is slavery in verses 8 through 14. Those don't seem to go together. I want us to think just for a little bit about the slavery, ruthless aspect of these verses. These people don't get to come and go as they please. In fact, the word for serve that's used here, the work, the service, is under the control of Pharaoh. They're dominated by Pharaoh. It's a word, serve is, that's used throughout the book of Exodus. Service to Pharaoh, later service to God. Pharaoh, an evil dictator. God, an omnipotent, benevolent, universal monarch. But the work they are doing is not for their benefit. The work they are doing is not for God's benefit. The work that they are doing is all for Pharaoh, and it is not voluntary, and it is not pleasant. And it is such that you go over to chapter 2 and verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. The focus of Exodus 1 is on a historical fact. But the historical fact helps you and I to understand a New Testament concept. We read about it in Romans chapter 6. And that is that sin is slavery. Sin is slavery. There's freedom from that sin. And we looked at that last week as we pondered God saying again and again and again, "Let my people go." But this morning, we're not focusing on the Exodus and the triumph. This morning, we're focusing on the slavery that's ruthless. And we're reminded from Romans that sin is slavery. Do we biblically look at people who are in sin and recognize the slavery they're in? Do we look at people in their various addictions and recognize that they are as powerless to get out of those addictions as the Hebrews were powerless to rise up, revolt, and stop making bricks and mortar? A lot of times I think we do look at sin as slavery when we look at addictions like alcohol or drug abuse, whether it's illegal drugs or prescription drugs. We look at various addictions. We say, "Oh yeah, they're in bad trouble there." What about the other addictions? What about the other slaveries that people encounter? Slavery to materialism. The slavery to other people's approval and affection. Those things that we are incapable of escaping from, do we recognize those as slavery as well? They certainly are. They're just a different kind of slavery. Perhaps you're in that this morning. Perhaps you are not a believer in Jesus Christ and you are trapped. You're chained. You can't get out of something that is stronger than you are. And you wonder if there's hope. You've tried on your own and you've just gotten whipped back into position. Your place in serving evil. That's you, my friend, this morning. There is hope in the gospel. There is hope in Jesus Christ who died on a cross to free you from slavery. And you can say, as we read this morning, "Thanks be to God that once you were slaves to sin, but now you are made free through Christ." Jesus paid the ransom price for slaves to sin. And as the stories go from the New Testament and the Old Testament cultures, people were bought back or redeemed by someone, and many times they were set free. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. He paid the price for your slavery so you could be set free if you would repent of sins and put your trust in Him. That's the message we bring to you this morning. That's the message we pray you accept this morning. And then to us who are believers, to us who are believers, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Read our scripture reading. Are we to go back to slavery because we are not under the law, but under grace? I'm getting ahead of myself, but a little bit later in the book of Exodus, we'll see that the freed slaves find themselves in a position where they really are thinking about going back to Egypt and slavery because it was, in their minds, better then. And Christian, it's not surprising if we think that way. But it's wrong if we think that way. It's wrong for us to seek to go back to slavery. How shall we that are dead live any longer therein? Paul asks. It's ruthless. Perhaps we've forgotten. Perhaps we've forgotten that the fruit of drunkenness is the hangover. Perhaps we've forgotten that the fruit of addiction to meth is multitude, from health problems to financial problems to social problems. Perhaps we've forgotten that the fruit of slavery to other people is continual dissatisfaction. Perhaps we've forgotten that the fruit of covetousness is death. Perhaps we've forgotten that the fruit of that juicy bit of gossip is spoiled relationships. My friends, don't go back to the slavery of sin. Live free in Christ. Though you are a slave of God's, live free in Christ. And the third section is the most dangerous, and in my mind, the most interesting, and the most God-glorifying. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Notice, my friends, that no king of Egypt is mentioned by name here, but these two midwives are. Verse 16, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Our third point this morning is God makes the Hebrews thrive and survive under a genocide threat. God makes the Hebrews thrive and survive under a genocide threat. What we have here, my friends, is something that's been repeated by despots again and again and again and again down through history. You eliminate the opposition. If you can't grind them down by forced labor, then you just start to kill them. And we think back to the scope of redemptive history and we realize that if these people die, then God's plan for the spiritual rescue of humanity cannot occur. Because Abraham was the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is not just some wonderful story about a people who overcame and survived. This is part of a grand redemptive story of which we would not be a part if what we read in Exodus 1, 15 through 22 didn't take place. Let's look a little bit at the particulars. The midwives' names are mentioned. Interesting to note, probably, head midwives. The population of Israel starts at 70 in Exodus 1, 1 through 7. By the time you and I get over to Exodus chapter 12 or 13, we're going to find out that there were, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 37, there were 600,000 men on foot besides women and children, who left Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea. So in the space of 430 years, we go from 70 to, what, 2.5 million, 3 million? And so you got to have more than two midwives for a population of that size. So these are probably head midwives. They're called in. They have authority. They're supposed to do something in particular, and that is kill the sons. Verse 17 tells us that they disobey for one reason. They feared God. They feared God. And so they're called in verse 18. Why have you done this? Let the male children live. And it's interesting, verse 19. I'll be honest with you. When I look at verse 19, I ask a couple questions. Is it ethical to lie? Because I read verse 19 and I think that's what they did. I maybe ask myself, when is it ethical to lie? And then I do a little bit more study on verse 19, and I admit being helped by others who've studied this more than I have. And I really need to ask this question first. Is that a lie? Or is it a clever, savvy, wise as serpents, harmless as doves answer? I don't think it is a lie. The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. Could very well mean that the Hebrew women are more active in the delivery process than the Egyptian women are. The Egyptian women wait, or the Egyptian women call the midwives early. The word vigorous is a word, I think King James says, lively. Active might be a good way for us in a modern mind to understand that. They're active. They don't need the midwife. They are able to take care of themselves, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, that could mean that in seeking to fear God and obey God and respect life, these midwives have purposely chosen to delay their coming. I think it's a real possibility that there has been an understanding among the Hebrews that, ladies, you're going to be on your own for a little while. We will come, but not as early as the Egyptians would want us to come. I don't know for sure. But in a book of the Bible that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and finding out that God blesses these people, that to me is the best explanation I can give. Here's what is undeniable. In verse 17, they feared God. As a result, they didn't kill the male children. Pharaoh knew about it. Verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. Not only did they survive, my friends, they continue to thrive. And who does that? Who is it? How is it that a people who are enslaved and who are under threat of genocide can not only thrive but survive? How is that? Not only survive but thrive, excuse me. How is that? That's not natural. That's not normal. That's not how things have gone on in Germany or Russia or is it Cambodia, in Uganda? That's not how it works in the rest of human history. How does it happen? God makes it happen. And yet God uses means. And in this case, he used two midwives who feared God. Verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Our understanding of midwives of the ancient world is that typically they were women who themselves could not have children, therefore they didn't have families, and so they were free and available to help others. And so when we read that these midwives were given families by God, we get the sense that at an old age, because of God's blessing and because of their obedience, God blessed them with families. And just so we don't forget the danger that the Hebrews were in, verse 22 reminds us, God commands not midwives anymore, God commands his people, God commands Egyptians, every son born of the Hebrews, you'll throw into the Nile. It's not just the midwives who are now supposed to be killing, it's everyone. Just get rid of the boys. And obviously that certainly sets us up for the birth of Moses in chapter 2, but that's next Sunday, and this is this Sunday. God makes the Hebrews survive and thrive under a genocide attempt. And one of the things that he uses are two women who fear God. There have been a couple times where we've talked about the Christian's relationship to government. And as we've done that, we've looked at 1 Peter. We've looked at some other passages that command us as believers to be an obedient people under authority, even imperfect authorities. I've talked about that a couple different times because, quite honestly, as human beings, our natural inclination is to ignore or defy authority. I've also taught that because as Christians, it's easy for us to be dismissive of sinners who are ruling over us and forget that God put those sinners there. And so there's a need for, even as Peter told believers, submit, honor the king. So there's a need for us to think about that today. But likewise, my friends, we must remember that in our relationship to the rulers, we ought to obey God rather than man. We ought to obey God rather than man. And so here we have an example of two women who obeyed God rather than man. It's wise for us to think about this today, because we are certainly concerned about a variety of things on our current, not just the horizon, but things that are occurring in our lives right now. Thinking about whether or not we will obey God rather than man. One of those, for me as a pastor, that seems all too possible, I guess you would say, is whether or not I will be forced to not discriminate in whom I will marry based upon sexual orientation. I must obey God rather than man. Actions coming from our White House, statements made in State of the Union addresses, a variety of things point to us that the normalization and, in fact, the acceptance of homosexual couples is a force in our country today. The reality is that Ohio, which passed a marriage amendment in 2004, may find the reversal of that on the ballot in either 2013 or 2014. Will we as a church be forced to accept homosexuals as members, as teachers in our school, as leaders in our church? This is already happening to college students who are Christians who have their own clubs in various state universities. Will we obey God rather than man? We must make that choice and that call. We must do what's right. This is in no way an attack on persons who practice homosexuality. This is an understanding of what Scripture has to say about right and wrong. We wouldn't put an extortioner in the position of leader. We wouldn't put a known extortioner, allow a known extortioner to be a member of our church. And so we have to be consistent with what God has to say. Notice that these women feared God, and it led them to defy the Pharaoh's command for them to kill children, but their fear of God did not lead them to revolt in the position God had providentially put them in. So my friends, whether or not I agree with Obamacare or not, I'm not going to fight against it. But if the government tells me I have to perform a marriage ceremony, I must obey God rather than man. This is the coming civil rights issue of our day. And whereas the previous one was rooted in the immutable color of a man's skin, and that person being created in the image of God, this civil rights issue has been twisted into something it's really not. And we must be ready to obey God rather than man in our own culture and in our own day. And as I look at these verses, I am encouraged to know that God blesses those who obey Him rather than man. As I look at this whole chapter, with its emphasis and focus on slavery, I am encouraged to know that even in a position of slavery, God allows His people to thrive and survive. My friends, you and I are in a position not identical to this. And quite honestly, in many ways, not even similar to this. But if the God of heaven can cause His people to thrive and survive in Egypt, can He not make His church thrive and survive today? Do we believe the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16, I will build my church? He builds it today in India, where believers lose their lives. He builds His church today in China, where people meet in secret in some places and openly in others. He builds His church in the Middle East, in places like Uzbekistan and Turkey and Afghanistan and Iraq. He builds His church even when Pastor Saeed is in jail in Iran. Jesus builds His church, and it continues to thrive and survive regardless of how man seeks to oppress, enslave, imprison, or limit. Do we believe that promise? Do we live in light of that promise? Do we worship God because of that promise? He kept His promise 3,600 years ago. Will He not keep it today? I will build my church, said Jesus. Let's bow and think. God's people survived and thrived in Egypt because of God's working and because of people's obedience. Jesus builds His church by His Spirit and by the obedience of His people. Let's pray for a couple moments silently, and then I'll close this portion in prayer in a moment. Heavenly Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. You've given us this historical account of what You did for Your people in Exodus 1. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, Lord, I pray that You would create faith within us today that will result in obedience and action tomorrow and Tuesday and on into the future. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.